I recently listened to an old country song that I haven't heard in quite a long time. Came out the year that I graduated from high school. Bonnie Raitt's ballad, I Can't Make You Love Me. Does anybody remember that song? You people are more sanctified, apparently. Anyway, came out a long time ago. It's a beautiful melody, absolutely depressing lyrics. It's about this woman who keeps going back into the arms of a man that she knows doesn't love her. And so in the chorus, she says, I can't make you love me if you don't. You can't make your heart feel something it won't. I will lay down my heart and I'll feel the power, but you won't. No, you won't, because I can't make you love me if you don't. Like I said, absolutely depressing and dark, and yet not altogether unfamiliar to us in terms of our own experience. How many people will have at least one experience of unrequited love in their life? As a young person, perhaps, before you're married, as a young adult, when you love someone, but they don't love you back. Perhaps it's affection for someone who never had the same kind of affection for you. Or maybe there was initially some mutual affection, but then one or the other's love grew cold unexpectedly. It's a kind of a desperate and a vulnerable feeling, because the heart is a curious thing. You can't make somebody feel affection when love grows cold or when it never kindles to begin with. These are things that are very difficult to manipulate. I think we know this experience in love, but how many of us have given consideration to this experience when it comes to ultimate things, when it comes to spiritual things, and the movements of the heart towards God or away from God? If you can't make somebody love you, would you have any better luck at making them love God? If they are indifferent toward God, or if they are in open hostility against Christ, is there anything that you can do by yourself to transform their loathing into love? What about in your own heart? If you in your own heart are indifferent towards Christ, or maybe even have contempt in your heart towards God or the things of God, is there anything that you can do to make yourself feel differently about Him? I mean, what would need to happen to you to make yourself feel differently about Him? Jesus is facing this kind of indifference and even some hostility the day after His feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6 in verses 36 through 51. If you're not there, open up to John 6, 36 through 51. After the feeding of the 5,000, an undisclosed number of that multitude who ate the loaves and the fish kept on following Jesus all the way over across the sea to Capernaum. And they were doing so, we found out last time, to seek more food from Him. They really had missed the point of why Jesus fed them in the first place. He gave them bread, not so that they could just follow Him around looking to get bread from Him all the time. He gave them bread as a sign of the true bread which the Father gives to them out of heaven. And in verse 35, He identifies that true bread as Himself. He says, I am the bread of life. But the people don't get this, and they persist in this unbelief, in this unbelieving seeking of Him to get more physical bread from Him. And so it just raises the question, as you look at this scene, who can come to Jesus? If these people who saw the sign and heard Jesus' teaching with their own ears, if they're not coming to Christ, well, then who can? Well, Jesus is going to answer that somewhat in this passage in three ways. He's going to show us that the people that can come to Jesus are those who, first of all, those whom the Father gives to the Son, beginning in verse 36, and then those whom the Father draws to the Son, beginning in verse 41, and then those who believe in the Son, beginning at verse 47. So those whom the Father gives to the Son, those whom the Father draws to the Son, and then those who believe in the Son, those are the ones who can come to Christ. So let's take a look at these. First of all, those whom the Father gives to the Son. Please look with me at verse 36. Jesus says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now, with these words, Jesus is explaining what the heart of the problem is with the people that are still following him. They've seen him, and yet they don't believe. They've seen Jesus. They've seen his works. They've seen the miracle, the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. Even though they have seen Jesus and his works, they're not really seeing him. They are seeing the signs, as we saw last time, but they're not seeing what the signs signify. They want more of the sign, the bread, but they don't want what the sign signifies, Jesus, the true bread who comes down from heaven. So that's why these people still don't believe in Jesus. They see Jesus, but they don't really see him because they don't really want him. They want this other thing that they think they can get from him. And so he's like a means to an end for them. And so Jesus warned them about this in verse 26. He says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." So the key thing here is that they don't believe in Jesus because they don't want to. They want something else. They would rather fill their bellies and satiate their physical appetites than have Jesus. That's the point. So make no mistake here. What Jesus says about these people is actually true of all people apart from grace, including you. Because of sin and because of the flesh, sinners by nature do not see nor hear nor perceive the glories of Christ. Jesus could be standing right in front of sinners performing miracles right before their very eyes, and human nature is such that people won't believe in Jesus. They are blind, deaf, and dumb to the things of God, even if God is standing right in front of them performing miracles. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Apart from grace, you don't own your sin. Your sin owns you. It directs you. It informs you. It dictates what you can see and hear and taste. It blinds you to the glory of Christ and makes you prefer spoiling bread rather than enduring bread that leads to eternal life. Apart from grace, you don't own your sin. It owns you, and it won't let you come to Christ because it won't let you want him. And that's the human condition for everybody. Jesus said everybody who sins is a slave to sin. And guess how many people sin? Everybody. And so that's the human condition apart from grace. If that's the case, then how in the world is anyone supposed to be saved? How can anyone see the glories of Christ and believe in him if the human condition is so desperately distorted by sin? The answer is that no one can see and believe what they ought to see and believe unless God acts decisively to overcome blind eyes and deaf ears. The good news is that God has, in fact, acted decisively, not only to give his only begotten Son to die in behalf of our sins, he's also acted decisively to bring his people to see and to savor what they ought to be able to see and savor, and what they would otherwise hate apart from his decisive intervention. And so look what Jesus says in verse 37. So he says, "You see me, but you don't believe. But look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So who is it that comes to Christ? Only those whom the Father gives to the Son. How many of the people that the Father gives to Christ will end up coming to him? All of them. Not some of them. All of them. So this is a distinct group of people. God doesn't give all people to the Son, but all that he does give to the Son, they all come to him. What does it mean that these people come to Christ? Well, that word for coming to Christ is defined in the verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Do you remember that? And did you catch in verse 35 that coming to Jesus is parallel to what? Believing in Jesus. And so Jesus is teaching that coming to him refers to believing in him. Okay, these are referring to the same things. So the Word of God is teaching that the only ones who can believe in Christ are the ones whom the Father has decided to give to Christ. Notice that God's decision to give these people to Christ comes before they believe in Christ. Who can believe? Only those whom the Father has previously given. So God is making a decision to save these people before they actually get saved. A determination to give them over to the Son before they actually believe. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, what I think Jesus is referring to here is called predestination or election. The truth that God chooses people to be his own based not on any merit seen in them, but based on his own sovereign, gracious purposes towards his people. And so the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Some people will say, well, that sounds a lot like Calvinism. I just think it sounds like the Bible. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. It's the Word of God telling my arrogant heart what it needs to hear. And that's what your heart needs to hear too. Why? Because if you're a Christian, it's not because you were so smart and spiritually sensitive that you, out of the goodness of your noble heart, just up and decided to follow Jesus. No, you did not have a noble heart. You didn't have the slightest inkling to follow Jesus apart from grace. If you have come to Christ to believe in him, it's based upon the fact that God chose you from before the foundation of the world to save you. And if you have come to Christ, it's because God has chosen from all eternity to bring you, undeserving, miserable, to bring you to himself. John says in the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. You didn't make the first move. God made the first move. And he made it before you were even born. He not only predestined what would occur in the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, he predestined what would occur to get your heart to open up to him. He made his sovereign determination to set his love on you from all eternity. Somebody may object and say, well, Denny, you're going on a little much about this. It's just a few words here in John 6. That's not really the main emphasis here. And I want to say, not the main emphasis. You need to read the rest of the Gospel of John. Jesus is repeatedly referring to his people in this gospel in these terms. John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 17 and verse 2, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. John 17, 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. John 17, 9, I ask on their behalf. I don't ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, not the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. John 18:9, of those that you have given me, I lost not one. Over and over and over, Jesus is talking about his people as those who were given to him by the Father. This is consistent. This is not a sidebar in John's gospel. It's in the mainstream of it. It's all throughout that God has given to his Son a people to be his very own. And their coming to him and believing in him is a consequence of God's giving them to him. And it's at this point that you just have to put your hand over your mouth, close your proud eyes, and you bow your head, and you say, thank you, Father. Because this is what he did for you, it's what he did for me. If you're a Christian, he chose from before the foundation of the world to set his love on you and had an agenda before you ever had an agenda for him. And it's all out of sheer grace. The doctrine of God's sovereign election ought to humble you to the dust. Not so that you can weep, but so that you can delight in his bountiful, overflowing, and free grace. It's because it's not based on anything you've done. It's all based on what God has done for us. And keep in mind, in John 6, Jesus is merely explaining to this multitude why the people before him have refused to believe. You have seen me, yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. If they persist in unbelief, it's because they haven't been given to the Son by the Father. But get this. No matter how many of them refuse to believe, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll never cast out. God's purpose to save his people will not be defeated by the unbelief of the world. God will save his people, and Jesus will welcome all that the Father gives to him. Why will he welcome all that the Father gives to him? That's verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, some people read this statement, and there's an argument for this. They read it as a statement of the incarnate Son's obedience to the Father, as if the Son were submitting his own will, perhaps his human will, to the Father's will, and as if the Son's will, in some sense, were somehow distinct from his Father's will. I think that's the wrong way to read this. When Jesus says that he's come not to do his own will, I think he means to say that he doesn't have his own will as something that's distinct from the Father's. The will is an attribute of nature. The Son receives the divine nature, and thus the divine will, from the Father. This is what we call eternal generation. So the Son has the divine will, but it's not his own will apart from the Father. His divine will is from the Father. And so Jesus' mission as the incarnate Son is to carry out that which he has received from the Father. And what's his Father's will that the Son has received? Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the Son's will is the Father's will. The Father has determined beforehand to give a people to his Son. Well, that's the Son's will as well. The Son's and the Father's will are identical because it's none other than what the Son has received from the Father. So the Father and the Son both will that none of whom the Father has elected will be lost. On the contrary, they will all not only come to Christ in faith, but will also make it all the way to final glorification. They will all be resurrected physically, body and soul complete on the last day. And the Father and the Son together are both committed from all eternity to seeing you all the way through to the end. So that means Jesus not only welcomes you when you come to him in faith, but he's also going to make sure that you are never lost to him, ever. You will not be lost from him. You cannot fall away if you know him. Why is that? Look at verse 40. He tells you why. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I hope you can see there that verse 40 is a little bit of a callback to verse 36. Verse 36, Jesus says the multitude sees Jesus, yet they don't believe him. Now, verse 40, saying the positive half of this, it says that the will of the Father is that everybody who sees Jesus and believes in him will have eternal life, beginning with the new birth of the Spirit in the present, but then culminating in the resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. So who can come to Jesus like this, such that they receive Jesus, believe in Jesus, and are raised up at the end? Who can do that? Those whom the Father gives to the Son. That's who. But also, it's those whom the Father draws to the Son. So please look with me at verse 41. So it's those whom the Father gives to the Son, but secondly, those whom the Father draws to the Son. So Jesus says all this, and it says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Now, the text says here that the Jews were grumbling, and that phrase, the Jews, I think it's likely not referring just to the multitude generically who are following him. Later, some of that multitude, they're called disciples, okay? Verse 59 says that Jesus is teaching all this in the synagogue, so it's likely that the Jews here is referring to the Jewish leaders, like it does in other parts of John's gospel. So here's the Jewish leaders, maybe Pharisees, whoever, and they're grumbling. And this word for grumbling means to express oneself in low tones of disapprobation. That's what the lexicon says. To express oneself in low tones of disapprobation. So imagine Jesus standing there, preaching in the synagogue, and then when he says this one thing, he's come down from heaven, you hear these low voices beginning to murmur and talking to one another. You can't hear what every single voice is saying, but you can tell from the tone that it's disapproval. And then you can tell from the ones closest to you, perhaps, you discern that they're upset about the fact that he has just claimed to have come down from heaven. Now, why would this be a problem? Well, to say that he came down from heaven suggests some kind of a divine origin. But they think that they know about Jesus' origin. They think they know his parents, Joseph and Mary. But even here, they don't know what they think they know. Joseph, we all know, did not father Jesus physically. He adopted him as his own son. Jesus was born from a virgin, and his paternity was miraculous and divine. We know that from Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. So these grumbling Jews here don't actually know who Jesus' father is, which is the fundamental problem. And that's why they cannot comprehend on what basis Jesus could possibly claim to be from heaven. The bottom line here is that their minds are darkened and they are perishing in their unbelief. And their unbelief is revealed in that grumbling. And so verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice that the logic in these two verses is the same as the previous section. In the previous section, in verse 36, Jesus says that some of them don't believe, and then he explains why, because the Father hasn't given them to the Son. But all that the Father gives to the Son will eventually come to him. Likewise, here, these Jews are grumbling in unbelief, and then Jesus explains to them why. It's because no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws them to the Son. So the language of giving in the previous paragraph is focusing on election. The language of drawing here in this paragraph is focusing on the invisible work of the Spirit in the new birth. In fact, this word that's translated as draw, if you look it up in the Greek lexicon, it says this, it has the implication that the object being moved is incapable of propelling itself, or in the case of persons, is unwilling to do so voluntarily. That's what it says in the lexicon. That's the literal meaning of the term. The figurative meaning of the term, which is what we have here, has the implication that the sinner who would otherwise not come to Christ is made willing to come to Christ by the Spirit. But he's otherwise not willing to do it. The Spirit has to do this. It's an exertion of God's power that woos and attracts the sinner to Christ. In fact, one commentator, D.A. Carson, he says this: when God compels belief, it is not by the savage constraint of a rapist, but by the wonderful wooing of a lover. That's what's going on with the drawing. So no one can come to Jesus unless the Father makes them willing to come by drawing them. But once they are drawn by the Spirit, they will come to Christ willingly in faith. And then Jesus ensures that they make it all the way through to the end. He will raise them up on the last day, meaning he will resurrect their bodies from the grave at the end of the age and make them fit to live in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. But nobody can reach that glorious outcome unless the Father first draws them to Christ. And that's why he's saying, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. They're not going to make it unless God moves first. Otherwise, they will remain unattracted and uninterested in Christ. The human condition is so desperate that there has to be a miraculous, supernatural work to get sinners to believe in Christ. Here's the question: how does God do this drawing? By what means does he accomplish drawing people to himself? I think that's answered in verse 45. Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So he just said, who can come to me? Those whom the Father draws. Now he says here in verse 45, who comes to him? Those who are taught of God, who have heard and who have learned. So Jesus is explaining how the Father draws people to himself by essentially paraphrasing what Logan read a little bit earlier from Isaiah 54 in verse 13, which in the Greek translation says, I will cause all your sons to be taught of God and your children to be in great peace. This is God's word through Isaiah the prophet, who foresees Jerusalem being restored after being destroyed by the Babylonians. Jerusalem's salvation is a type for how God saves his people in the new covenant. They will all be taught of God, which means that all members of the new covenant will be confronted with God's word. And if they hear God's word and they learn from it, they will be saved. So notice there in verse 45, they will all be taught of God, everyone who's heard and learned. So the teaching and the hearing and the learning are all to be understood in relation to the word of God. What's being taught? Well, they're being taught of God. So that's God's word. What are they hearing and learning? It's the word of God. So here's the implication. God will use his word powerfully by the Spirit to save and to sanctify his people, to draw his people to himself. God will woo sinners with his word as it is powerfully applied to their heart by the Spirit. That's how this works. I think this is what the Apostle Peter refers to in 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and the abiding word of God. That's how you've been born again. You've been wooed by the word. You've been awakened by the word. So what you once couldn't see or hear or care about, now you can see and hear and care about. Then verse 46 clears away, I think, a potential misunderstanding. Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So lest anyone mistakenly believe that being taught of God or hearing or learning from him involves some kind of a direct interface with the Father, Jesus clarifies that nobody who comes to Jesus actually sees God the Father. The only one with that kind of direct and unmitigated access to the Father is the Son himself, the mediator. Jesus says that we get to see the Father through Jesus, okay? So we do see the Father in a sense, but through Jesus. In fact, John 14:9, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So our knowledge of the invisible God is mediated to us through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. Why is that? Well, we learned when we read the Old Testament, Exodus 33:20, that no man can see God and live. God had to mitigate his glory for Moses, or else Moses would have died, and so he had to hide him in the cleft of the rock. But nobody can see God and live like that except for Jesus. And in John 1:18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so Jesus has the unmitigated experience of the presence of God, which he is giving to us. And so we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. So if we want to see God, we have to see Jesus. But we can't see God or Jesus if left to our sinful selves. We have to be drawn by the Holy Spirit to see what we otherwise wouldn't be able to see and to savor what we otherwise wouldn't be able to savor. And he draws us in such a way that we can hear and that we can learn. It's a supernatural work to enable us to do what we otherwise would never want to do, which is to come to Christ in faith. I was in a fraternity in my freshman year in college. It was only for 2 semesters, and then I quit and walked away from it. But for the first year, there was this one guy in my pledge class that I really became really great friends with. He was not a Christian, but we had a lot in common, just really hit it off, great friendship. And I just had this increasing burden to see him converted to the faith. And I'll never forget sitting in a dorm room with him, having a conversation with him about the gospel and exhorting him to believe in it, but he didn't want to. He understood everything I was saying about Jesus being crucified and raised for sinners. He understood that. He understood what I was saying about sin and judgment, heaven and hell. I don't even think he denied any of it or argued with it, that it was true. He thought it all sounded fine, but when I asked him whether he wanted to give his life to Christ, he just said he didn't want to do that. I was confounded by that. I was very immature in my faith. I was certainly sort of reflexively Arminian in my view of human nature. I was under the false impression that the only reason people weren't saved was because of a lack of information. And once they had the information, of course they would turn over. Or maybe because they lacked confirmation that the information was true. So I was operating under that sort of a understanding. But here's a guy who had the information, who didn't even want to argue with me that it wasn't true. He just didn't want to give his whole life over to Jesus. And he was very honest about that. I was very immature in response and said some wrong things to him. I told him he didn't need to have a desire to follow Christ. If he would just say this prayer with me, God would help him have a desire later. I was telling him wrong stuff after that. But he didn't want to do that either. And I was dumbfounded. To me, it was like, you mean people can have all the right information presented to them, perhaps even know that it's true and still not believe? Still not want to come to Christ? That's exactly what it means. What do you think is happening here with the remnants of the multitude listening to Jesus teach about the bread of life? They're hearing Jesus' words with their own ears. And they're seeing Jesus' miracles with their own eyes, and yet they still don't believe. They still don't want him. They still want the food that spoils. Now, until you come to terms with the human condition apart from Christ, you'll never fully appreciate your own salvation. You'll never appreciate the grace that was required to pry open your locked heart to the gospel. And you'll also never understand what the task of discipling the nations really is. You'll say stupid things like I said to that guy when he was resistant. Unless the Spirit draws people to Christ, no one will come. Unless God regenerates the dead hearts of sinners, they won't respond to gospel truth, no matter how slick or persuasive you are as an evangelist. I am not saying that God doesn't use means. He uses means to save people. He's going to use his people proclaiming the gospel to save people. But I'm saying if we're out there by ourselves with no Spirit, nothing happens. We are desperately dependent upon God to bring in the harvest. Our job is to share the gospel liberally and broadly. It is not our job to discern the secret things of God, who's elect, who's not. That belongs to Him. We can't discern all of those things before we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel liberally and broadly. We pray for opportunities, and then we take the opportunities God gives us. But we know in the end that God will have to bring them in or they won't come in at all. Even the Apostle Paul spoke this way about his own ministry. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 3:6? I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. I preached, Apollos came along after me, he preached, but then God moved. He says in 1 Corinthians, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This truth has profound implications for us in evangelism. Number one, it means that we need to pray. Praying for fruitfulness is how we demonstrate our dependence upon the work of the Spirit to make us fruitful. We don't get it done by ourselves. We won't accomplish this mission unless God is with us, which means we pray. He wants us to pray. Two, it means that we don't have to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. That's the other big thing. Our burden is to be faithful to share, to be faithful to speak what he's told us to speak and to preach what he's told us to preach. Our burden is to be faithful. God's burden is to bring them in. We do not have to manipulate them in or trick them in or draw them in with this thing and then tell them once they're in that it's really this thing. People are doing that. It's a bit of a bait and switch. What they're reeling the people in with is not the gospel. And then they're surprised when they're not interested in the gospel when they get there. We don't have to do all that gamesmanship. We just have to share the gospel, and we know God is going to cause the growth. Jesus has said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So we can preach the gospel freely, and then we trust God for the results. Who can come to the Father? These first two points. Who can come to the Son? And these first two points, it's a real emphasis on the divine side of the equation. Those that can come to the Son are those whom the Father gives to the Son, and then those whom the Father draws to the Son. But then this last point really focuses on the human side of the equation. Who can come to the Son? Those who believe in the Son. Please look with me at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is the whole burden of John's gospel, to get readers to believe so that they might have eternal life. And now Jesus has given us a very clear sequence in this passage. Those whom the Father chooses, he gives to the Son. Those whom he gives to the Son, he draws to the Son. Those who are drawn to the Son are then able to believe, to respond to him in faith. True Spirit-wrought faith leads to eternal life. And so look in verse 48. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So Jesus now in verse 48 has repeated what he said in verse 35, that he's the bread of life, meaning that he's the bread that gives eternal life to those who eat it. But he warns that there's a kind of bread that gives eternal life and a kind of bread that doesn't give eternal life. The bread that their fathers ate in the wilderness, the manna that came down from heaven that we all remember from the Old Testament, there's that kind of bread. It was a glorious provision from God, but guess what? They still died. Some of them, a generation of them, died in the wilderness after eating the bread. The bread that Jesus provided in the multiplication of the loaves and the fish, that too was a glorious provision from God. But if it's the only bread that these people ever eat from Jesus, they're still going to die. And they'll still face judgment and perish. The bread that you need more than anything is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that you may eat of it and never die. And Jesus says that he himself is that bread, and you can eat the bread from heaven and live, or you can feast on the bread that spoils and die. And so verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, it's a little bit of a different phrase there in verse 51 at the beginning. He says living bread, not quite the same as the bread of life. Bread of life, I think, emphasizes the bread that gives and sustains life. Living bread, I think, suggests that there is a bread that has life within itself. Just as Jesus said in chapter 5, just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. I think living bread has life within itself. The bread itself is alive and is therefore capable of communicating life to others. That's why if you eat of the living bread, you're going to live forever. What Jesus says next, though, is really profound. He says that the bread that he gives for the life of the world is his own flesh. Now, this is obviously now sacrificial language pointing to the central event of the gospel and of all human history, when Jesus would offer himself up to the Romans and to the Jews to be crucified. And so think about this for a minute. He says, the bread that I give is my flesh for the life of the world. When Jesus gives his flesh up to them, to the people who are killing him, they beat his flesh. They tear his flesh to shreds with a whip. They nail his flesh to a tree. They hang his naked and broken flesh to that cross, and they leave his flesh there to die. And then from his flesh, he cries out, not curses or imprecations, but he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then right there in his flesh on the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so they buried his dead flesh, and then they sealed the tomb. And then on the third day, his flesh walked out of the tomb. And how could it have been any other way? How could they have kept the living bread's flesh dead? They could not destroy the one who has life in himself. And that's why you and I can say with Job, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last day, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. His flesh for our flesh. His death instead of our death. Him getting what we deserve instead of us getting what we deserve. Such that now if you come to him, if you believe in him and his flesh sacrifice for you, you will have eternal life. And he will raise you up at the last day. And from your own flesh, you will see God. Who can come to him? Anybody in this room right now who wants to believe in him. It's open to you. Maybe there is somebody in this room for whom the miracle of the new birth is occurring right now in this moment. And you are feeling like you are seeing and hearing from Jesus like you never have before. And you can tell that perhaps for the first time you're being taught of God. You are hearing and learning and you are being drawn. If that is you, the time is now for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. You turn away from your sin and you feast on the bread of life by faith, so that you will never be hungry again and you will never die. And the invitation to do that is for everyone. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for all of your people here that they would be strengthened by your word, and that you would use this word to make them persevere until you raise them up on the last day. Father, humble us in the dust about what we are apart from grace. Let us never forget what you've saved us from, and give us the full confidence of our convictions to persevere and to walk faithfully in holiness and love all the way to the end. So strengthen your people. Father, I also pray for those who are in this room who are not Christians. Some people who know they're not Christians. Some people who in indifference haven't even stopped to consider that they're not one. Father, would you open up blind eyes, hardened hearts, unstop deaf ears. Help them to hear and to see and to savor and to believe. Do your work through the Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.